From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Take our Bibles and turn to Leviticus 20. And as promised, we want to go back in Leviticus 20 and we want to look specifically at the authority of God over all the nations, the authority of God over all the nations. So I want you to read, if you will, along while I read aloud in Leviticus chapter 20, and specifically in verses 22 and 23. Again, we had mentioned these verses already as we looked at the entirety of our sermon, I guess you could say series, through Leviticus 20. This is the third installment as we think about the authority of God. We looked at the justice of God as he prescribed what some would declare harsh, at least. Some would say even at worst, unjust. Some would even say evil in regard to the capital punishment of sin, particular sin. And then we looked at the wisdom of God last week, and we were reminded that God's given us these laws and even the means to adjudicate these laws is that they serve wisely in the ultimate thriving and prosperity of humanity, which bears his image and brings glory to him as we, again, fulfill the mandate, the creation, or some would say cultural mandate, to fill the earth with image bearers, to have dominion, and to do it all unto God's glory. And so now we're coming to a particular part of the text. Again, we looked at, as we had mentioned earlier in chapter 20, these particular laws that had capital punishment as the punishment for violation. And then we looked at this, again, family, body, and sexual ethic, and anything that is skewed from that is to be corrected and even punished and brought into alignment by the wisdom of God for prosperity. And now we're going to look at a particular text, again, that speaks to God's authority over nations. And so in Leviticus 20, again in verse 22 and verse 23, the scripture says, "You are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them so that the land to which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out." Verse 23, "Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nation which I will drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them." And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. I just want you to keep in mind, I want us to, you know, we do this often, it's important that we pan away a little bit. You know the expression, you can't see the forest for the trees. Sometimes we need to look at the trees specifically. Sometimes we need to back away and look at the forest in its totality. And so just to kind of pan away a little bit and look at the forest, if you will, in regard to contextually where we are in Leviticus, where Israel is historically as a nation. Keep in mind, they've always been a people. Well, since Abraham, they've always been a people. But now they are preparing to become a nation. And what's going to distinguish them between having been a people and now being a nation is that they are going to be given, stewarded with, if you will, a law. A law that has intuitively been born in every human heart, but now has been specifically penned on the mountain of the Lord by nothing and no one less than the very finger of God. Remember, it's the finger of God that ultimately inscribed the Ten Commandments on the stone. And we were mindful that that language, even as it's used in the New Testament, the finger of God, is language that points to God's absolute authority over all and everything that he claims as his. And so again, we're reminded of the famous words of the Dutch theologian who said that there's not one square inch of God's entire creation wherein he does not say mine. It's his. He made it. He sustains it. He by his son redeems it. It will be gathered unto him. It is his inheritance. And everything that is made to give glory to its creator, God alone. Now, Israel is becoming a nation. They are distinct now, having only been at one time a people by the very law of God, again, scribed out by the very finger of God, known intuitively by all who have throughout all human history borne the image of God. But now, here it is, in covenantal form. We would say in our language, in constitutional form. And again, we're reminded that this Mosaic covenant is a works covenant in that its promise is that you keep the covenant and you stay in the land. We'll go back and look at the text, and he says to them, keep all my statutes and all my ordinances, verse 22, so that the land which I am bringing you to live in will not spew you out. Don't, verse 23, be like the other nation. Remember the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Perizzites. Keep in mind that God was even patient with them, was he not? He waited 400 years in the midst of their iniquity. He said that to Abraham, remember? He said to Abraham that this people that I promise you to become and be will end up in Egyptian bondage for how long? 400 years. Waiting for what? Waiting so that the iniquity of the Amorites, speaking for all those peoples from the Jordan all the way westward to the Mediterranean, their iniquity would be filled up. It's almost like, again, we talk about the cup of God's wrath. What are we drinking but the consequence of our own sin as we pour into that cup what we deserve to have poured back into and onto us by way of the cup of wrath. So, we're looking at, again, this text in its greater context as it relates to the nation of Israel. And so, this morning, what we see is a parallel situation between Israel and her neighboring nations. A parallel agreement, a parallel expectation, an expectation that is incumbent upon all nations. We saw the word specifically used and rendered in the NASB. Again, the nation, do not follow the customs of the nation, which I will drive out before you. And so today, as we think about the context of Israel, we're reminded that while they certainly had distinct purposes, particularly one was to bring the line of the tribe of Judah into existence, right? In the incarnation, Jesus would be the lion of the tribe of Judah. Certainly they had ceremonial distinctions that pointed them to the promise of the coming seed, who is at the same time the lion of the tribe of Judah. We know him to be who? Jesus, amen? The substance of everything the ceremonial law pointed to. And so they had distinct purposes. But while they had distinct purposes, they at the same time had the same prescriptions. And some of those prescriptions were the prescriptions of morality according to the moral law of God. Morality to be adjudicated within the nation according to what some call the natural law of God. And we recognize that moral law or that natural law, again, intuitive to every man's heart, we recognize that to be the Decalogue. Deca means 10, Logos word, the 10 words. What are the 10 words? They are the 10 commandments that are still today extant. That is, they are still today in effect. They are still today written on every man's heart. And Romans 1, and we come to this text often because it's such a pivotal and significant text, and that is that this is a reality that every human being possesses. I don't think we've read this in the last 3 hours, so let's read it again. But in Romans 1, verse 18, again, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident where, people? Within them. What is that faculty within us that knows? But the conscience knows. I know that there is a moral code. I know there is a moral reality. I know there is a divine law giver, a creator. They know that. It's within them. And God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So they know it within them by way of conscience, and they know it by what they see outside of them by way of creation. Clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. No human will stand before God. No human will stand before God with justifiable excuse, having broken and rejected His law. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Men are by way of image bearers made in the imago Dei, the image of God. We are worshipers, and we will worship something. And so what do they do in rebellion? Exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man. And so in verse 24, God gives them over to a reprobate mind. The point this morning as we take off from these two verses is simply this. God has all authority in heaven and earth. I want to encourage you to do something. I don't know how many of you are familiar with a particular podcaster named Doug Wilson or a particular ministry that he has, but they have a publishing ministry called Canon Press, and I would have you make a note of this. I told Matt, I said, I'll just bring this and just read that and say, okay, we're done. It would may be better than what we're doing now, but long story short, they have on their staff one of their writers is a guy named Toby Sumter, and he actually wrote what are 50 catechism questions in regard to God's authority over all governments. That would be worth your time. It would be worth your time to listen to the question and the answer that he does in just a short kind of catechism way. But this morning, as we think about, again, the similarities and even the expectations that God had not just for Israel, but He had for their contemporary nations, and that same expectation still stands for us. Remember, I've said this on numerous occasions. I said that Israel, in some ways, is a prototype for every nation. That is, God promises blessing when we walk in righteousness according to the prescription of the intuitive moral law written on our heart, affirmed by the specific revealed word in Scripture. We'll talk more about that and how that works in a moment. But I just want you to recognize and know that what we see in verse 22 and 23 is God giving Israel a prescription that every nation is to possess, and that is a prescription of righteousness and morality as they govern themselves in government. Now, real quickly, I want you to see with me this morning what scholars and reformers and what the Bible clearly speaks to in regard to four realms of biblically instituted government. Four realms of biblically instituted government. If you've been under Matt's class, you're probably fully aware of this. I know he's touched on it on numerous occasions. But there are four realms of biblically instituted government. That is, four realms wherein governing is authorized by God himself. The first realm of biblically instituted government is the realm of self-government. That is, we are called to govern ourselves. We are called and accountable to govern ourselves. Go back as far as you can in your biblical memory to human history, and you're mindful that Cain is angry with his brother Abel. He's jealous over Abel's faithfulness and God's blessing of that faithfulness. And the Bible says that he gets so angry, and we know the ultimate story and how the Paul Harvey version of that ends, and that is that Cain takes up a stone and kills his brother Abel. But prior to that, God says to him, I just kind of paraphrase it, but he says to him, Cain, you better get hold of yourself. Evil is lurking at your door. That is, it is in your heart, in your mind. You better get control of this. And he does it. And he bears the consequence of evil in his heart, unleashed and out of control. Matter of fact, the opposite of Cain would be none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen, who in perfect obedience, even in the midst of horrific injustice, even in the midst of spit, slaps, thorny crowns, rods to be beaten with, and cats of nine tails to be stricken with. Isaiah said that like a sheep led unto slaughter, he was silent. And yet we're reminded that the ultimate means of self-control is not anything that we can acquire in our sinful pursuit as fallen humanity, but can only be accomplished in the power of the person of the Holy Spirit. And so in Galatians 5:22, as we bear the fruit of the Spirit, what does it look like? It looks like self-control. So the first realm of biblically instituted government, wherein we govern. And by the way, you know, We talked about a word a couple weeks ago. Even had somebody text me and say, okay, remind me of this word. I think I remember, but it was the word of subsidiarity. And we're reminded that that doctrine of subsidiarity is a biblical doctrine. And what it simply means, defined, is that issues are to be addressed from the smallest, centralized, competent authority first. That is, the most small and the most common denominator place of competent authority is where we address issues first. The doctrine of subsidiarity would teach that we begin by addressing issues in our culture by looking, and excuse the quote, but as Michael Jackson said, the man in the mirror. That's where we look, right? We look at the man in the mirror. And we look at the mirror, James says, of God's word, right? And it'll give us the right, undiluted, clear, unobscured reflection of who and what we are and what we need. And what we need is to fall on our faces before God and say the biblical sinner's prayer, God, it's me, a sinner. Have mercy on me. And from there, we can find what Cain refused to find and what Jesus ultimately modeled and fulfilled for us, and that is perfect self-control. The second realm of government is family. Again, as we think about subsidiarityism, blah, 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 the smallest unit self, what would be the next in the tier of looking for the address of issues would be the family. And what is the family to govern? Well, again, Ephesians 5 talks about husbands and wives and their relationship and how the husband is to stand before God accountable to be the priest, provider, and protector of his home, right? It's not her responsibility. She doesn't have to share that, bear that, or carry that. That's you, sir. And by the way, you don't have to meet the expectations of the world, amen? You don't have to live in a 5,000 square foot house and drive a brand new car. Listen, you can provide those things, especially by the grace of God in this country that we live in. You can provide those things and be completely obedient to God, regardless of what the world may view as your economic standing in our culture. Amen? Husbands, serve and love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Children, we've even seen that here in Leviticus 20. Honor your father and your mother. We see that in Exodus 20. We see it reiterated here in Leviticus 20. We see it also reiterated again in Ephesians chapter 5 and chapter 6. There is this government. We talked about the wisdom of God. And by the way, I'll just say this. We talked about the wisdom of God last week. You look at statistics, and we don't have time. I left the sheet on that chair for the purpose of not wearing you slam out this morning. But there are statistics galore that speak to how children thrive with a mom and a dad who are committed to each other, who love them, husband and wife, and who love their children, who possess that biblical, creational, cultural model of wisdom for raising up children and sending them into the world so that they might flourish, and by effect, the entire civilization flourishes. And all this is born in one man. Takes one woman, cleaves to her, and they become one flesh. And then in obedience to the commission of the family with its governing authority, raising up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. By the way, it is your obligation, mom and dad, to make sure that your children are being raised and educated in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's what God's word says, very clearly. And this authority has been given. Fathers, do not provoke your children. There's no better way to provoke a young person that is looking up to you when they see unconfessed hypocrisy in your life. Now, we all fall down, don't misunderstand me. And at times we all say one thing and do another. But when you're guilty of it, and when you do, you need to go straight to those that have seen that, who have been affected by that, and you need to confess to God first and confess to them, and you need to get right with them. And in doing so, God will not only heal the wound, but he will repair the breach, and he will teach lessons that will never be forgotten for his glory. So the family. And then there's the third realm, our sphere. We talk about sphere authority. We begin in this doctrine of subsidiarity where you begin with the smallest unit, the self. And by the way, while the smallest, it still is the most important. That's the entire doctrine of subsidiarity. The smallest to a little larger and another important, the family. And now we move to a third sphere of authority, our government that God has instituted, that God has given authority to. And by the way, there is nothing that has authority, our steward's authority, but what God gives it that stewardship. Okay? So we're not an authority unto ourselves. We'll make certain about that. The husband and the wife, they're not an authority. They live under the authority. I'm not an authority of Ed. I live under the authority. The church, as we move to this third sphere of authority, we live under the authority of a merciful Savior and a benevolent King. Amen? When you think about the church, again, as we think about this third realm of governing and government instituted by the Lord, given or stewarded with, if you will, authority. Christ is, Ephesians 5:23, the head of the church. We're the body. He's the head. the elect born-again believers on mission. We are on mission to call the world to repentance from lawlessness to Christ, or else. By the way, and when I say or else, make sure you hear me. The gospel is not an appeal. We're not appealing to people. The gospel is a command. Every New Testament passage in regard to believe, confess your sins, be saved, it's not an appeal. An appeal is kind of like, take it or leave it, think about it, this is a really good idea. Come be friends with us. I mean, we all drive the same thing. Our kids go to the same school. You know, we kind of have the same social circles and settings. And that's why we want you to come. No, it's a command. Repent of your sins. Believe on the Savior who alone can save you from the wrath of God to come. And not later when you think about it. Repent now. Believe now. Be saved today. Today is the day of salvation. If you're here today and your arms are crossed and your chin is up and your heart is hard, friend, I tell you, Jesus Christ commands you as King. Be saved. Repent of your sin and believe on Him. That's our call. Again, the gospel is not a command, not a negotiable according to any man's disposition. And this church, in her authority, Christ is its head. Part of her calling is to call the world to repentance. Her instruments are the word, the sacrament. Amen. The means of grace that He has given us. Her rewards, peace, edification, glory. Glory in us, glory through us, and glory to Him. Her sanctions. Every government's got rewards and sanctions. Her sanctions are discipline and even excommunication for the purpose of restoration and reconciliation. With tears, long suffering and tears and patience and wisdom. And on our knees, we call each other to repentance. And only as a last effort do we remove from the fellowship. But her relationship, that is the charge and authority of the church. Her relationship is not just within herself, but it is also outside of herself. We are to be the voice to the world. We are to prophetically speak not just the hope of the gospel and salvation, but we're to speak the reality of God's morality to every nation. Matter of fact, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, the Bible says that the church is the pillar of truth. We're not just truth in regard to our doctrinal claims. Certainly we are. But the fact of the matter is, we are truth to the world. Every other lie, every other point of moral confusion driven truly by other gods, rooted in lies, will always lead to destruction and collapse. It always does. We talk about critical race theory and some of those things associated with it. We've made this statement before, but it ultimately collapses under the weight of its own contradiction. It's rooted in falsity. It's not sustained by truth. And so what is the church by way of a governing authority? We are the body of Christ with responsibilities within and obligations without for His glory. And not just for His glory, but also for the love of our neighbor. And we've said that over and over again. That what we see in this holiness code and these three chapters that we've looked at as we kind of wrap up the holiness code is that God gives a code of holiness because, again, in doing so, when we faithfully proclaim, when we faithfully, prophetically teach the nations these truths. They provide principles of life and liberty, and even what our own Constitution would say, the pursuit of happiness. So that leads us to our final and fourth form of government, and I want to move quickly, and that is the government of the state, the authority of the state. Turn again to Romans 13. We'll read this for the 17th trillionth time, preaching through Leviticus. Verse 1, Romans 13, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority, what church? Except from God. And those which exist are established by who? God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers, again, he's talking about civil magistrates, civil authorities, they are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Now, here's the question. We're going to come back to this. The question is, who defines what is good and who defines what is evil? Amen? All right, so we'll come back to that. Just kind of hold that feather in your hat, if you will. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it is, what, government, magistrates? It is a minister of God to you for good. Remember what we said? God's word is not only true, but it's also what? It's good. Okay? But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not. It, again, being the civil authority, the government that finds its authority. By the way, it is an institution of the Lord. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. A direct reference to capital punishment. Harkening back to Genesis chapter 9, when Noah comes out of the boat off Mount Ararat, the floodwaters have seceded. He gives worship to God. He offers up some of the clean animals that he took with him in the boat. And there God continues even further with a creation mandate. And that is that if anyone sheds the blood of an innocent person, they are to forfeit their own what? Life. By the way, what is that consistent with? That is consistent with the Ten Commandments commandment that says thou shalt not commit what? Murder. Now, murder and capital punishment are two different things. Murder is an unjustified killing. Capital punishment is the prescription of the Lord, not only in the Old Testament, but even further reiterated here in Romans 13 in the New Testament. And it coincides with what we know in our own heart, because in our own heart, intuitively, is that law that if you take somebody's life, you have ultimately not just killed some type of animal, you have killed something bearing the image of God. And it possesses a status that no other part of creation possesses. And you know that's true. We give illustration after illustration, but we don't have time. So, we think about the government. Again, it is a minister of God, verse 4, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. We're not going to, again, exhaust that more, but I'm just going to say this, that when we think about the state, the fourth and final sphere of authority by way of government, an institution of God, we're reminded again that the state is providentially, when I say providentially, we look at the providence of God in our own country. It's the providence of God that brought us where we are. It's the providence of God that brought every other ruler and nation where they are. We read in Psalm 75 that it's God who raises up one and who casts down another, right? So today, as we think about the authority of the state, we see that in Romans 13. We've seen that before in Acts 17. We're mindful of that in Proverbs 14 and verse 34. Again, we see its purpose is to restrain evil. Its power is the sword. And its principles, get this, its principles are born out of the same standard as applicable to every nation. And that leads us to a final thought this morning. And we could see this final thought raised maybe in this question: by what standard? By what standard? So we said there are four forms of government. Each government, self, family, church, state, or nation, we all possess the same standard. It's the exact same standard. And what is that standard? For the four forms of governing institutions, the four stewarded authorities in all humanity, what is the standard by way of enacting principles? How do we determine? We ask the question, what is good? What is evil? How do we determine that? God's revelation. God's revelation gives us a standard. Certainly, we're not going to look to sin-fallen humanity for the standard, right? That'd be foolish. Wouldn't you agree? If there is even any such thing as a moral standard, it has to be born out of a divine imperative. If there's anything transcendent, and there is, transcends time, transcends culture, transcends people groups, preferences. And that transcendent morality is born in the transcendent God of heaven and earth, who again has given us his revelation in two ways. He's given us his revelation generally. We read it some already in Romans chapter 1. Matt read it in our time of confession of sin. Matter of fact, let's just turn there. I've tried to save time so that we can turn there. Turn there. Somebody going, dude, you have never tried to save time. I'm trying. You have no idea. But I save time because I want to read this. So we're talking about by which standard God's revelation. When we say revelation, what do we mean? God has given revelation generally. We talked about intuitively on every man's heart. Remember, what can be known about God is known within them by way of conscience. It's seen outside of them by way of creation, right? Look how, so we see it doctrinally broken down in like Romans chapter 1. But I want you to see it poetically in Psalm 19. Let's talk about this revelation that God's given whereby we know what is the standard. He's generally given it. So listen how poetic this is. In Psalm 19, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth. Do you see the irony there? Their voice is not heard, yet their line has gone out through all the earth. And their voice is not heard, but now their utterances. I'm telling you, when the sun comes up, my friend, you see and hear the explosion. That there is a wise and good God. When you hold a little baby in your hand, you see and hear whether he can or she can coo or cry at all or not. You know there is a God. In their utterance to the end of the world, in them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. It's rising from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. But what a beautiful poetic reminder of the general revelation of God. But as we think about the standard of God's revelation, he's not just given us the standard of revelation generally, he's also given us the standard of revelation specifically. That is in the revealed word of the living God. I've saved time for this too, at least my time. So turn to 2 Timothy. You know this text, but boy, let's read it. 2 Timothy, look there in verses 15 and 16. Now again, we said that God has revealed himself. We know the standard. He's revealed it generally. He's also revealed it specifically or especially in his word. Look at what he says now in 2 Timothy 3, in verse 15, Paul writing to young Timothy says this, "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." The sacred writings. Now he says in verse 16, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be adequately equipped for every good work." You see the glory of God? He's given us the standard generally in our conscience and in creation. He's given us the standard specifically in His Word. Now turn back, if you will. Turn back, if you will, to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 encompasses all of the revelation of God. He talked about, again, in verse 1, that the heavens are declaring the glory of God. We left off in verse 6, but now let's pick up in verse 7. Psalm 19 brings the general and the specific or special revelation of the Word of God together in one psalm. Because verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter." Did you hear that, church? "Sweeter also than the honeycomb and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, and then I'll be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Friend, I'm telling you, God has given us a standard whereby we govern ourselves, whereby we govern our families, whereby we govern the church, and whereby we govern the very nation wherein we live. And it is our obligation as the pillar of truth to prophetically speak to Republicans and Democrats and independents and say, "Thus saith the Lord." We do that not because we're arrogant, falsely pious bullies with some kind of issue from our past childhood. We do it because it is what loving our neighbor looks like. God said to Israel in this covenant, a works covenant, wherein they would prosper or where they would be spewed out. He said this, "I set before you this day life or death. Choose this day." And so we as the church, as we call to the state, as we recognize, again, by what standard? It is the standard of God's Word. Matt reminded us Sunday night, again, in regard to the kings of Israel, that they were not a law unto themselves. They were to sit, listen, as the chief of obedience under the law of God, and then administrate that out throughout their administration. Matter of fact, the 17th century gave way to an Irish preacher, Samuel Rutherford, who was tried for treason because he wrote a book in Latin, lex rex, essentially the law of the king. The law of the king is that he is to be submitted and subordinate to the law of God, and he's to rule the nation under that same law. Again, Rutherford was tried for treason. He died before he would be tried and then executed. But he said this in his work, Lex Rex. He said, "The law, not the ruler, has the power of life and death." He said this, he said, "The prince is under the law and subservient to the ends of the state and is a minister of God." We read that in Romans 13. "For the people's good, not a master of the people for his own good." Again, as he writes this in the face of the monarchy that hated this biblical truth that was being loudly proclaimed. It cost Rutherford essentially his life. They burned his books, particularly Lex Rex. But the fact remains that he stood, as we must as well, he stood in the faithful lineage of the Elijahs and the Elishas with a prophetic voice and said, "Thus saith the Lord." And you know, somebody said, "Why are you so passionate about preaching this?" I think we know this. I don't know that we know this. And I'm not talking about us. I'm talking about the evangelical church at large. I hear a lot of times, "Well, you don't need to delve into politics. You don't need to talk about that. You know, we're the church. We need to stay here." And that is so asinine. Now, by the way, I said this, and I'm going to reiterate this. Make sure you hear this. The church is not to be the state. And the state is not to be the church. They possess what, again, we've said already, sphere authority. They have spheres of authority. Now, I said this last week, and I just wanted to reiterate this week in preparation for today, and that is, however, the state is not to be separate from the church. It is to be distinct from the church. You see the difference? Distinct. Again, the state has its own commission. It has its own tools. The church, she has her own commission. She has her own tools. But here's the reality, and that is that Christ is Lord over both the state and the church. And the state, as well as the church, have zero authority outside of the one who gives it its authority. God alone gives the church her authority. Again, we're called in Hebrews through the offices of elder. And then also that office that comes alongside is helpers unto the elders, deacons. Again, the writer of Hebrews would say to obey those that rule over you. But how are we to rule? We're to rule as servants, amen? We're to rule as shepherds. But there's still this idea, again, of the authority of the church, the authority of the state, having separate spheres, separate realms, separate tools, separate purposes, separate responsibilities. Yet, the church is to faithfully speak to the state. Now, what about us? As we kind of wrap things up this morning, what about us as Americans? Oh, here it goes. He's done went from preaching to now this is going to be a pep rally. He's probably going to have Lee Greenwood come up here and sing, "I'm proud to be an American." That wouldn't be a bad idea. I am grateful to live in this country. Are you? I'm grateful by the mercy of God to live here. And I want to be part of a catalyst. I want to be part of a catalyst to see this country thrive, to walk in righteousness. The Bible says that righteousness exalts a nation. I want to be a part of that voice. I want my grandchildren to get something better than what we received. I want to hand off a faithful baton of what it looks like to be a faithful Christian and American in this country that God's given us. And I pray that for the Russian people. I pray that for the German people. I pray that for name a country, that they too would desire those things. And what is the path to that? But to, as Helen Lemuel reminded us, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So this morning, I want you to think about our own nation, our own country. I want you to be mindful this morning. And by the way, I want to address what has been a dishonest voice in our culture here in America. A dishonest voice has been a collective voice of those who have said to us, and many in the church have bought into this bogus lie, but they've said to us that the church is to be separate from the state. It is to have no opinion about politics, no opinion about the state, no opinion about political administration, no opinion about legislation. That is an absolute lie. That was never a part of the origination of our country. And it comes from, and you hear the banter in this particular phrase, well, you know, the separation of church and state. If you've heard that expression before, raise your hand to see who I'm dealing with. Okay, it's pervasive. Nowhere in the Constitution, nowhere in our bylaws, nowhere in our amendments, nowhere in our founding documents do we hear the words separation of church and state. There was a letter written by a Baptist preacher, Roger Williams, from the Danbury Association out in New England to Thomas Jefferson in regard to separation of church and state. And essentially what the concern was that a particular denomination like the Church of England, which, by the way, the pilgrims that came over on the Mayflower were Puritans. You know what they were fleeing? They were fleeing the corruption from the Church of England, separating themselves, coming over here. And the last thing they wanted to have happen here is that that same church that had gone rogue in many aspects, they didn't want that particular denominational tyranny over them. So what Williams and Jefferson understood, and even better yet, James Madison, who, by the way, is considered to be the father of the amendments. Did you know this, that the first 10 amendments to the Constitution were actually written by none other than James Madison? He was the one that wrote the first 10 amendments. Are you familiar with the First Amendment? We're all familiar with the Second Amendment, amen. You got that little innuendo, right? I guess it's an innuendo. I need to find out what an innuendo is before I say the word. But the First Amendment, the right to peacefully assemble, freedom of speech. But among those, I think, five propositions, one of them is what is called the Free Exercise Clause. Let me just read that. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging, again, the freedom of speech or of the press or the right of the people to peaceably assemble. Do you hear the key word there? Peaceably assemble, burning down cities, knocking out windows, and tearing up cop cars is thuggery, not protected by the First Amendment. Thank you for letting me say that. I feel so much better. And then finally, to petition the government for redress of grievances. Now, so we go to that again, making no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. By the way, there's no mention in that amendment of the separation of church and state, none whatsoever. Now, wouldn't you think it would probably be wise if we wanted to get a real clear commentary of exactly what that means, that maybe we would go to the guy that actually penned it? Just a hunch. And find out what he meant by the free exercise clause. Find out what he meant in regard to Congress not making a law respecting an establishment of religion. Let's go to James Madison. You got a minute? Let's go to James Madison. Let's listen. So, and by the way, that's what I did. I went to James Madison this week, actually about 3 weeks ago. And this is a particular quote, this is a particular section, taken out of a letter that James Madison wrote to a preacher named Jasper Adams in response or particular request for Mr. Madison's opinion That is, Adams, the preacher, was asking Madison's opinion on a sermon that Madison heard Adams preach. And the title of the sermon was The Relation of Christianity to Civil Government in the United States. So let me read to you James Madison, the father of the amendments, who writes for us the first 10 amendments to the Constitution. And what does he specifically say in regard to Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion? You ready? Let's go. So a question of great interest here comes up for discussion. This is all quote. In thus discontinuing the connection between church and commonwealth, did the people of these states intend to renounce all connection with the Christian religion? Or did they only intend to disclaim all preference to any one sect or denomination of Christians over another, as far as civil government was concerned? While they still retained the Christian religion as the foundation of all their social, civil, and political institutions, did the people of the United States, when in adopting the federal Constitution, when they declared that Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, did they expect it to be understood as abolishing the national Christian religion, which had been professed, respected, and cherished from the first settlement of the country, and which it was the great object of our fathers in settling this then wilderness to enjoy according to the dictates of their own conscience? No. No, it was not their intention to abandon the Christian religion as the foundation of all their social, civil, and political institutions. He goes on further. The originators and early promoters of the discovery and settlement of this continent had the propagation of Christianity before their eyes as one of the principal objects of their undertaking. The Christian religion was intended by them to be the cornerstone of the social and political structures which they were founding. He goes on. We shall be further instructed in the religious character of our origin as a nation if we advert for a moment to the rise and progress of our colonial growth. They were designed to be Christian communities. Christianity was wrought into the minutest ramifications of their social, civil, and political institutions. To examine with a good prospect of success the nature and extent of the changes in regard to religion which have been introduced by the people of the United States in forming their constitutions. Now, what he's talking about there, I need to give you some commentary, is he's talking about the changes versus the monarchy of England and even reverting back to what we saw in ancient Rome, and particularly when Christianity became legal and we had a blurring of the lines between church and state. That's what he's talking about, not wanting to revert back to. But he goes on to say this. Again, we affirm that no particular form or denomination of Christianity is to be advocated or demanded by the state. The people of the United States have retained the Christian religion as the foundation of their civil, legal, and political institutions. And while they have refused to continue a legal preference to any of its forms over the other, they still hold the doctrine of Christ sovereign. This is the father of the amendments. What did he mean when he wrote the First Amendment? This is what he meant. And then one final paragraph. You've been patient. The Constitution of the United States contains a grant of specific powers of the general nature of a trust. As might be expected from its nature, it contains but slight references of a religious kind. In one of these, the people of the one of these documents, he would say, In one of these, the people of the United States profess themselves to be a Christian nation. In another, listen to this, in another, they express their expectation that the president of the United States will maintain the customary observance of Sunday, and by parity of reason, that such observance will be respected by all who may be employed in subordinate stations in the service of the United States of America. I remember, I'm old enough to remember what were called blue laws. Anybody remember what blue laws were? You know, you couldn't hunt on a Sunday. There's a lot of things you couldn't shop on a Sunday. They were blue laws. I mean, they were written into our ordinances. Again, the First Amendment declares that Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. This leaves the entire subject in the same situation in which it was found. And such was precisely the most suitable course. The people of the United States, having in this most solemn of all their enactments professed themselves to be a Christian nation, and having expressed their confidence that all employed in their service as a nation will practice the duties of the Christian faith, and having moreover granted to all others the free exercise of their religion, have emphatically declared that Congress shall make no change in the religion of the country. What was the religion of the country? Christianity. And Congress shall make no change in the religion of the country. This was too delicate and too important a subject to be entrusted to their guardianship. It is the duty of Congress then to permit the Christian religion to remain in the same state in which it was at the time when the Constitution was adopted. They have no commission to destroy or injure the religion of our great country. Their laws ought to be consistent with its principles, the principles of Christianity and usages. They may not rightfully enact any measure or sanction or practice calculated to diminish any of its moral influence or to impair the respect in which it is held among the people. That's our heritage. Now, let me just say this. If that wasn't our heritage, it would still be our call from the Lord to faithfully, prophetically labor that the biblical Christian morality be ultimately what legislates the land. But not only is it our biblical commission, but as a nation, it is our historical heritage. We've got, in some ways, certainly the greatest right and divine right to press this agenda. But we also have, listen, a historical right to say, this is who we are. The entire Western world of civilization was born out of the gospel. And we could go on and on with example after example. I just want to say this, that as we think about the authority of God over the state, over the church, Jesus Christ is Savior. Jesus Christ is also King of kings and Lord of lords over all his creation. And we need to say to the world, run to the King and seek his mercy. Repent now. This is a command. The King commands you to repent and believe. You know what Psalm 2 says? Kiss the Son that you may be saved. You see the picture of people kneeling at the feet of monarchs, and he extends his ring that you might kiss the ring. My, how ironic that our King kneeled down in a garden and on our behalf gave his life in our stead. That's who our King is. And I say this now, make sure you hear me. He's not just our king, the king of the church. He's the king of creation. Everybody owes him allegiance. Everybody owes him loyalty. And if you're here today and you've not believed on Christ and you've not rested your faith in Christ and you've not repented of sin and run to Christ, friend, I tell you right now, you are commanded to bow your knee to Christ now. And you will either bow your knee now, today, or you will, in fear of his just wrath on you, bow your knee to him one day. Be saved. Be born again. Repent of your sin and believe on Jesus, and he'll save you. He'll make you a son. He'll make you a daughter, and he'll keep you to the uttermost. He is the King of Kings. He has that power, and he has that authority.